I've found when I hear something, things that happen on a calendar basis, and you hear the same things again and again, there comes a time when I stop and I go, do we understand what we're saying, or has it just become rote? Now, if you see the title of the sermon today, it's called Alive in Christ or Zombies of Rote. I'll get to that. I didn't need to come up with a fancy title. It just hit me yesterday when I was going through this, and I had to laugh out loud when I thought about it because of the truth of the whole thing. So every year, at some point in this service, I will make a statement that goes along these lines. Don't you dare make this a one-day event. This is an everyday celebration. That's my greatest concern with some of the things that we celebrate on a yearly basis as a remembrance. And it's not a bad thing to do, because even God commanded Israel. There were seven feasts that he commanded them to have at set points of the year to remember, not just to have them, but to remember, to take the time to consider and to meditate and to ponder. Do we understand what we're holding? Because it should affect every other day of the year. Right? Right. All right. So, don't make Resurrection Sunday about some recorded facts in a book with red letters that get regurgitated on one day a year that followers of Christ stand up and say, aha, we win, we're right, and this is why. Can I tell you, I want to tell you something. This is from my heart. You got to get this. The gospel, the good news, the resurrection of Christ was never given to us to be an intellectual debate. Do you know that? God didn't give us the Bible so we could debate intellectually. He gave us his scriptures. He gave us the resurrection so we could be transformed. Irrefutable proof that it's true. This is not an intellectual debate. I'm not going to stand up here with today and try to prove to you that this is right. But there is a proof of the resurrection that's irrefutable. We'll talk about that. But so many times we turn all this into an intellectual debate. I need to learn more so the next time I'm in an argument with somebody, I can point to it. Do you know that in the resurrection, God was not giving us Jesus so he could be a poster boy that we point to? What scripture say? It says he is the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that what it says? Who are people looking at when you talk to them? You. Is Christ alive enough in you for anybody to know that he's risen? This isn't an intellectual debate. These are not just facts. The gospel is livable. It has to be livable. If all you can do is regurgitate a bunch of facts, you're just a walking sarcophagus. Anybody can do that. But not anybody can claim the life of Christ. We are alive with him. He is risen. So many times we say he is risen and all we picture is him. But what we don't understand is the life that he's placed in us. We are raised with him. With him, right? Isn't that what Resurrection Sunday is about? It's not about the fact that Jesus just walked out of the tomb. It's the fact that when he walked out of the tomb, it made everything else true. All right. Let's go. Pastor Brent, you're starting out hard and it's only getting worse. All right, let's go. So if we were to make Resurrection Sunday about an intellectual debate that then I put here, that would be a hideous display of the very thing that Jesus came to do away with. The hopeless path of self-righteous living that leads away to Death Valley. Isn't that what the religious people of Jesus' day had? They couldn't recognize the Messiah, because all they had was a bunch of facts and figures that they could regurgitate. They couldn't recognize the Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. They couldn't see the life. Let us not live that way. Right? Come on. No. The other side of that coin, right, where we just, we have all the facts and we regurgitate it and we're right. We're right. If you live a life that you constantly have to be right, you're in trouble. Because here's the facts. As we stand before God, right, we're all wrong. I don't care how much you know. Because the day you know as much as God, you are God. And Job, right, it's not a, right, the book we usually go to, but Job, right, he claimed all that he knew, and then God showed up, and Job said, oh, when I saw the Lord, I covered my mouth, right? And God said, all right, Job, where were you when I did this? Tell me how I did that, right? It's not about being right. On my best day, I see dimly. I hold lightly the things that I know because I go, God, I know my tendency to be wrong. I know my tendency to misplace the facts. God, you be lifted up. What did Paul say? He said, I've come to preach this, and this only, Christ and Christ crucified. The resurrection. The resurrection. I put here, I was always kind of a science guy. I like science. I enjoyed, I really, when I graduated high school, initially, my aim was to be a chemical engineer. That's what I wanted to do. Not because I'm super smart, but I do enjoy math. I enjoy the sciences, and I like to blow things up. So I figured chemical engineer, what better place could I go? And my chemistry teacher, he seemed to think along the same lines, and so that's the way I was going. And I still kind of come back to that. I like shows like How It's Made, and I enjoy that. I enjoy that type of stuff. It's kind of my bent, and so I've worked a little of that in the service today. How many of you have ever heard the term specific gravity? Specific gravity. Okay, none of you. All right, great. You're going to learn a new term today. Specific gravity. It's a scientific term, and it has to do with how they measure the density of materials. And to do that, to measure specific gravity, you have to have a standard. You have to have a standard by which every other thing is measured. Okay? Everybody with me so far? So if you were doing a liquid, there would be a standard of measure, whether maybe it's water, right? This is the standard, the density of water. We measure everything else against this. Or if it's a gas, maybe they use oxygen and they measure densities and mass and all that stuff by specific gravity. It tells you how weighty something is. What is the specific gravity of what you call the resurrection? Do you know that the resurrection is the standard by which all other things are measured? Every compound has a specific gravity, which is a measure of density. Specific gravity is defined the ratio of the density of a substance to the density of a standard. So what is the standard? How God really gave it? I want you to see this. I want to bring something just not different for being different, but I want you to view the resurrection from maybe a little different standpoint today. What happens when we begin to interpret what God has given us? Now, this isn't good or bad. This is just naturally what happens. Okay, we God's word is truth. The problem comes in the interpretation, doesn't it? It's natural. It's natural because we're human. We naturally begin to add or subtract from the standard. You know, the word of God is called the canon of Scripture, and canon means measuring line, the thing by which all other things are measured. Okay. And so if Scripture says that this is straight, then whatever you look at and say it's straight, it needs to line up with that. Scripture will determine. But the problem is we're given truth. God gives us truth, but we have to interpret that truth. And so many times when we interpret, we either add to or we take away, right? But there comes a point when we need to go, okay, let's go back to what it says. Let's take what I'm measuring it against, because this is the standard. What have I done with my interpretation? Have I added to it? Have I taken it away? And so many times this is what happens with the resurrection. And so you can end up with something that we would call watered down, right? That comes through interpretation. Interpretation isn't good or bad. It's just something that happens. We just have to understand this happens. No matter what you know, you have interpreted it. And that's what you're living by. And there are times we got to measure. We got to, okay, what's the standard? Because this is the standard for all. And I'm going to weigh what I believe against the standard and let's see how it plays out. Okay? So we naturally add or subtract from the standard and create a specific gravity that is different from the standard. And so I'd like to present a basic analysis of the standard of the resurrection that can help us understand and probably adjust the mass we each define as the resurrection. Every time we talk about the resurrection, people are going to, it holds different weight for each people. Now, not only could we have something that is washed out, we could also have something that is weightier than what it was intended, right? We add something to it. We make it something it wasn't supposed to be, right? And if you add to something, it will become something it wasn't supposed to be, right? So, all right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, I've got to tell you, I have heard this verse in the last week more than I've ever heard it in my life. I couldn't believe it. Every time I turned on the radio, I heard this verse. I'm like, man, Lord, are you saying something to us? Hey, you know, I'm not like God, you know, just radio, but I'm just saying, I noticed, wow, I've read this verse, but not heard it this many times, not heard this many different people go to this, set a stake as an anchor. So let's read. I'm going to read from the Amplified, the verse you have. Oh, I forgot to tell you this. When we were in Israel, this is probably one of the best sites for where they say the garden tomb was, the tomb of Christ. Now, of course, the entrance has been made bigger. The Crusaders, when they came in, did that. But this was it was called a garden tomb. And garden meant it was a place of agriculture, and there is actually a wine press, or not a wine press, an olive press in this garden. And it was very close to the crucifixion site. It is probably one of, holds water for being the site of Jesus' empty tomb. As much as any other place, nobody can say with 100% surety, but this one very much fits the place and what was said about it. So there it is. That was from our trip to Israel. We just wanted to put that up there. All right, Romans 15, or 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 15, 14. I'm going to read from the Amplified. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It amounts to nothing. And your faith is devoid of truth and fruitless, without effect, empty, imaginary, unfounded. Wow. Paul puts the crucifixion and the resurrection as the standard by which all other things are measured. And he goes so far as to say that if the resurrection is not true, then the whole of Scripture is a farce. Now, we make a lot of things in Scripture important, but do you make the resurrection that important? Right? Or is it just something that once a year we remember, oh yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's so much more. It bears so much more weight. There is so much more density to what happens that it is central to anything we can talk about in Scripture. Paul says, if this is not true, then nothing else matters. Wow. There's some weight to the resurrection. There's some weight to the resurrection. And I'm not just talking about an intellectual debate. I'm talking about how this resurrection bears on our lives. First observation of the standard. So from here on out, when I talk about the standard, I'm talking about the resurrection. This is the standard. If you want to measure something, right, the resurrection made everything else true. The resurrection makes every other thing work. Without the resurrection, This is nothing but a hollow story, and Jesus is nothing more than a deranged liar. The next time somebody looks at you and says, I believe Jesus was a good man, here's what you do. You look back and you say, Jesus was either who he said he was, the Son of God who would be crucified and raised again, or he was the most wicked person on the face of the earth. There's no good man about it, because if he was not who he said he was, and if the resurrection did not happen, then he has led billions of people to hell, which makes him the most wicked man on the face of the earth. So no, thank you, Jesus was not a good man. He was who he said he was, or he was nobody. And the resurrection makes that true, right? This is central. Paul says, this is central. This is the thing. This is the thing. When Paul told Timothy, avoid speculation. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about all these other things that are way out here that take you away from the central fact of the resurrection. He goes, all these other things, they do nothing but lead to quarrels and arguments. They're just speculation. They're based on human understanding. They're based on guesses. He goes, but this is the center. If this isn't true, what you talk about doesn't matter. So why don't we come back to what matters? Why don't we get the weight of the resurrection and live out of that? Because this is what's the only thing that's going to make the difference in the end. Right? All right. Thanks, Pastor Brent. That was great. Good job. All right. You guys are all looking at me like a cow at a new gate. All right. It's okay. It's okay. I want you to ponder. I want you to consider. How do I hold this? Where does this fall in line of importance in what I believe and what affects my life on a daily basis? Because again, this isn't just a bunch of facts. This is all livable. It's livable. The gospel has to be livable. It is not. It is not an intellectual debate. There are things that are undeniable, and my debating is not one of them. Right? But there are things that are undeniable. You want to know why the resurrection can never be an intellectual debate? Because it doesn't make sense. I don't care who you are. It doesn't make sense. And that's why God said, I'll use the foolish things to confound the wise. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Right? Don't make it an intellectual debate. It has to be a reality in how we live. Okay. The reason we need to make sure we correctly handle this standard is because it defines everything else we embrace as Christ followers. Now, those statements just put the resurrection standard in a proper light for what follows. I want to consider just a very basic analysis of the resurrection, what it means to us, the weight, the standard, the specific gravity. The density of the resurrection is discovered when we consider that its mass is new life. The mass of the resurrection is new life. It's new life. John 3:3. I'm going to go to John 3:3. This is Jesus talking with Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee who came to Jesus. He came at night, and he just, like God, is just working his life, and he's talking to Jesus. And Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I have never connected those words with the resurrection before. But today I want to connect those with the resurrection, because Jesus points Nicodemus to a new beginning in the later stages of his natural life. And to be born again is to come into a new life, a new way of living. A new way of living that brings us back into alignment with God and his way of living. It's very interesting. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. The resurrection, the weight of the resurrection is new life. It's a new beginning. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised back to life. And he who believes, believes in what? The resurrection. Will be saved. Why? Because the resurrection If it is not true, then nothing else we believe is true. Jesus said, Nicodemus, I'm going to die and be raised again. And at that point, you have an opportunity to be born again, right? And what's amazing to me, I'm just reading through the crucifixion story again in John. I've been reading through the Gospels, and who do you find there at the crucifixion with Joseph of Arimathea putting Jesus in the tomb? Nicodemus. Nicodemus still there. He's still following. We don't know what happened between that conversation and there, but I'll guarantee you that Nicodemus found new life. He realized the reality of what Jesus said in John 3:3. He found in John 20. New life. New life. The weight, the mass of the resurrection is new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. Listen to what it says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. It's the same. We know him according to new life. We know him according to new life. Does the mass you hold as resurrection lack the density of the standard due to subtracting the value of new life? When you think of the resurrection, you think of new life. When I say the word resurrection, I think of Jesus. I think of him alive, and we celebrate that. Yeah, he came back from the death. Death couldn't hold him down, but yeah, that's nice. But if it has no effect on your daily living, who cares? Are you going to get into heaven based on what you know? No, you are not. Matter of fact, Jesus says, there's going to be those who really look like they were mine, and when they stand before me and they say, Lord, Lord, I'm going to say, I don't even know who you are. We don't get into heaven based on what we know. We are reconciled to God because Jesus died and gave us a point in time where a new beginning started, and there is a genesis that happens at that point. It's a new beginning. I hadn't thought about this a lot. I mean, I know it intellectually, but to stop and consider resurrection, new life. Resurrection means new life. Resurrection means born again. The time clock of the world was reborn at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a new beginning. Who, God, I don't believe in Christ. Well, look at your watch. You're living according to his time. Right? The whole world did a reset. There was a new beginning when Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection standard is so effective at bringing new life that it reset time itself that day. The whole world entered a new calendar, a new beginning, a genesis after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, great question. Some thinking person ought to be asking right now, and it's this: what in the world am I being born again from? I want to do this quickly, but you got to see this. I really believe this. It's one thing to know that Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, and we can say, yes, we know that Jesus died to deal with what? Sin, okay? And that sin separates us from God, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that good has nothing to do with it, right? Because even Jesus, I'm so glad he said it, there is none good but God. He's the standard. Do you meet that standard? No, you do not. So you need someone to take care of the gap. I'm here to take care of the gap. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So it's not about being good, right? It's about needing life, because sin, even one sin, separates us from God. Sin can't go into heaven. It can't be in his presence. So we have to deal with the sin problem. Okay, I get that. We get that. But don't stop there. Because if I went to the hospital and I was suffering with some type of disease, right? Maybe it's a cancer. And the doctor says, hey, we can go in and remove the mass. Great. What's causing the mass to grow? Oh, who cares? Let's just take care of the mass. And that's what we do. And we go, well, yay for the resurrection. Yay for Jesus. Yay, he dealt with my sin. Yeah, so what? What is the root that allows the mass to grow? Because that's what Jesus came to deal with. Let's get to the root of the issue. Let's cut the root out. Let's know what the root is so that when we see the sin, we know that it just didn't appear by itself. It had a feeder. It had something feeding it. So why did Jesus have to come and die anyway? Why did we need new life? What are we being born again from? Because that's the thing we need to pay attention to. Okay? Genesis chapter 2. Let's go clear back to the beginning. Let's find out where the problem started. Verses 16 and 17. Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Most of us probably know how that story ended. Not well. Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death enters humanity, right? For the wages of sin is death. That's the full-blown fruit of sin. But what's the root? We've been covering this as we studied Psalms 23. I didn't intentionally focus on Psalms 23 today, but where does the shepherd lead us? In paths of righteousness. And what's righteousness? It's how God sees it. Do you understand that in the Garden of Eden, here's what happened. Adam and Eve left the path of righteousness and exchanged it for their own understanding. And their own understanding is the root of every malfunction, dysfunction, and death that we see today. Everyone, be so careful with what you think you know. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death in the Garden of Eden, and it's still death today. It's that simple, folks. Jesus didn't come to deal with a list of bad behaviors. He came to deal with the pride of leaning on our own understanding, doing life our way, because he knows that it still releases death. Sin doesn't happen when the act occurs. It was started long before in here. And it's all on the basis of our own understanding. When Solomon pens in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Turn away from evil. The book of Romans chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God being stored up for those who suppress the truth. You want to know what suppressing the truth is? We talked about this last week with disobedience. Disobedience is not doing a bad act. It's hearing God and then choosing to do something else willfully. That's disobedience. And he says for that, they are suppressing the truth. They are taking what is known and they're pushing it down. And then they're living according to a standard that they create, their own understanding. And that is the deadliest thing you will ever do. Everything else that you can see people doing comes from that. And Jesus Christ came to give us a new beginning. He came to invite us back to the table with the Father to hear him and to obey him and to find new life. As I put, have we ever gone beyond the easy answers we arrive at in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are responsible for all this death and there's really not much we can do about it? Like we fill in the last line that's not there, right? What happens when God comes in the garden? He finds Adam. What's Adam say? It's the woman you gave me. What's Eve say? It was the snake. What do we say? It was Adam and Eve. The resurrection is a new beginning. We have an opportunity for new life. But we got to do more than say it. We've got to embrace what brings life. What brought Adam and Eve life? In the garden, for the first time in their existence, they begin to make decisions with another alternative other than how God saw it. And what did that bring? Death. It still brings death. Well, are you saying I'm just supposed to sit and do nothing? No, I'm saying that we need to hold very lightly what we think we know. Do you know prayer? Do you know prayer is all about hearing God? Do you know he gave you two ears and one mouth? Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And if you will speak, God, I want to align myself with how you see it. That's the definition of righteousness. It's the definition of repentance. To turn away from my understanding and to align myself with how God sees it, which puts me in the path of life. Very interesting. Psalms 23, he leads me in the path of righteousness. Where does the path of righteousness lead to? It leads to his table, which we're going to celebrate right here today in communion, where he breaks his life. See, the table in that culture was not just having food. It was when someone broke bread with you, they were sharing their life with you. What did Jesus say? This is my body, which is broken for you. He's giving us life. He's giving us a new beginning. But he goes, you must come back to the table and you must abandon your own understanding and how you think and how you've done things, because it's been nothing but death to you. And I offer you new life in the resurrection. Resurrection means new life. It is the weight. It is the standard by which everything else is measured. Proverbs chapter 3, I quoted it, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I know people are going to say, well, I don't hear God. You're talking about something I don't understand. Are you asking? Are you asking? You know, it's really that simple. God turns nobody away. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. If you say, God, would you help me to begin to see things the way you see them? I will guarantee you 100% money back. He will answer that prayer. I'm not saying he's going to pour it all in one day. I've spent 30 years pursuing Christ, and every week at some point God reveals just another little aspect of who he is and how he works and how he sees it. And at that point I get to make a choice. I get to make a choice where I'm going to find life or if I'm not going to find life. I say, God, if that's the way you see it, then I will embrace that. God, give me grace to walk that out, because you know I'm going to stumble. You know I'm going to mess up. You know I'm not perfect. What's it say? But God is opposed to the proud. Who are the proud? It's those who live according to their own understanding. But he gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Those who say, God, help me to see it how you see it. Humility isn't a pathetic state. It's just the state of saying, God, I understand I'm wrong. You're right, and I want to align my life with how you see it, because you have resurrected your son. You gave him new life, and now he has given me new life, and I have a fresh start, and I can start fresh. I can come to the table. He takes care of the gap. I've been redeemed to you. You've given me a place to come. You've given me a seat at the table. Now, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. One more aspect of the resurrection. I want you to get this. And this goes back to what I've been saying the whole time about this is not an intellectual debate. I know we like to be able to talk to people intelligently about what we believe, but I'm here to tell you that we were not given the Word of God so we could debate intellectually. It is not the primary purpose of the Word of God. I'm not saying it's not useful there and we can't use it there, but if you've made that the primary purpose, then you've missed the power. You can have a form of godliness but deny it its power. Matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, that will be a sign of the end of the age. They'll acknowledge me, but they'll have lots of other allegiances, and I really won't be first. Their knowledge will be first. Their understanding in the last days, knowledge will abound. It says, we love knowledge, because that's what makes me what? Right. I'm right. I'm not, really. I've lived long enough to find out that I've been wrong at almost every turn. But I know who holds my hand. I know who leads me in the path of righteousness, and it's about his rightness, not mine. Right? Right? His life, not mine. I can't create this. Okay, so because we do live in a day of prove it, don't we? People, oh, you say that? Well, Google told me something else, right? Right? We all know what I'm talking about. We live in the day of prove it. And many would question, how do you know that this is the standard, that the resurrection is the standard for new life? What makes this more right than my theory? You know, maybe I even have more facts. So what is the greatest fact of the reality of the resurrection and its power to give new life? What one thing really seals the deal and proves that the resurrection is true? As much as I love facts, I do. And I enjoy seeing truth prevail over what is not truth. This is really not the path for providing or proving out the resurrection as the standard for new life. Facts and figures can be stacked to the ceiling for the resurrection. I've heard lots of information this week. I mean, there is more empirical truth for the resurrection of Jesus than ever before. Books, speakers, really good stuff. But that isn't it. That isn't it. That you will never fully convince or prove out to anyone the reality of the resurrection with intellectual arguments. Those things don't have the power to give new life. The only thing that will ever carry the true density of life that proves irrefutably that the resurrection is new life is you. You are the only proof of the resurrection because you're living. And God gave us his word, which is alive and active, to be inserted into a living being and to grow and to transform and to make you children of the resurrection. Is there enough evidence of the resurrection in your life to convince anybody of even a resuscitation, let alone a resurrection? You can have all the facts and all the figures, and you can spit it out in a nice long line, and you can win lots of arguments. But when the rubber meets the road, is there any proof in your life that there was a resurrection? Because resurrection is new life, is a new beginning. A resurrection invites us back to the table with the Father, and no one who sits at the table with the Father can remain the same. I've told this story so many times. I think maybe you're going to get tired of hearing it, but I don't care. I'm going to tell it again. Man, I worked with a guy, and he was probably what you would call passive aggressive. He never outright did anything, but he knew how to push my buttons. He knew how to push my buttons. And I just kind of endured it. And one day, I'm in the break room. I'm by myself, and I am praying, God, what am I doing here? Am I having any effect whatsoever? I left that break room. I walked back upstairs. About 5 minutes before we were done working, this guy comes walking over to my bench, crosses his arm. I can still see him, leans on my bench, and he starts asking me all these loaded questions, right? The facts and figures. He wants an intellectual debate, and he's willing to show me how much of a midget that I am in comparison to what he's going to bring out. And I'm listening, and I'm saying to myself, these are loaded questions. There's no good answer for these questions. And the Spirit of God goes up to me and he goes, Brent, step over all of that and tell him why you serve me. I said, okay. So he got done. He's looking at me like he's ready. Locked and loaded, right? Full battery. Here we go. And I said, do you want to know why I serve Christ? And he goes, yeah. I said, because in this life I struggle. And I feel the weight of my brokenness, and every day I need hope. Without the hope that Jesus provides, I'm a dead person, because Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Without the hope that he provides, I'm a dead man. Every day he gives me life. And I just watched all of the angst and the anger just drain out of him. He said, okay, thank you. And from that day on, he was my best friend. He got behind me in ways I didn't think he would. Did I ever get to pray with him? I never did. But the new life of the resurrection was proof enough to him that I didn't have to answer one other question. You are the proof of the resurrection, not the facts that you know. Your life is the proof that there is a risen Christ and that there is new life available. As I was thinking about this yesterday, I only had one passage of scripture, and I'm going to read this, and we're going to take communion together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, through the course of my life, as I've read that, what I've read is, matter of fact, if you study the King James, it would say, study to showeth thyself approved. Right? So that study is what makes me approved. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I want to hold this verse up against the density of the standard of the resurrection. The thrust of the verse is not for us to study so we can prove we are smart in regard to the things of God. That's just pride wrapped up in the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Remember that. Next time you want to prove you're right, you're just regurgitating the knowledge of the good and evil. Being right is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, don't serve it up, no matter how much you're tempted. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself as a proof of God. Be diligent to present yourself as an approval of what God wrote, which is a proof that God exists. And the center of the proof is the resurrection. Be diligent to present your life as a proof of the resurrection. He goes on to say, a person who handles the word of God correctly, presenting the living word with a yielded vessel to exhibit life in as you labor in my harvest field. Be diligent to present yourself as a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that I go out there and I get it all right? Absolutely not. I am going to make mistakes today, tomorrow, and the next day. I don't say that in a prideful way, like I can go do what I want, but I just understand the reality of who I am. But am I embracing the new life that's been offered and saying, God, show me your way. God, I know without your way, I'm going to mess this up. And I want my life to be a proof of the resurrection of Christ, but I can no more make that happen than I could have raised Jesus from the dead. But your word says that you have given me life in Christ, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's his life, isn't it? I'm just giving him a yielded vessel, living vessel. Romans 1 and 2, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, allowing him to renew my mind, to transform my life, because that's what new life does. So I put here, I got to read this because I skipped over it, and I had to laugh, and I want you to get the title. Okay, then communion. I had to laugh yesterday as I thought about the reality of what is called Christian today. Okay, are we proof of the resurrection? The born again experiencing the fruit of new life each day. Okay, that's proof of the resurrection. Born again, experiencing the fruit of new life each day. Jesus said, if the tree doesn't bear fruit, what's going to happen? It's going to get cut down, right? It's not enough to be in the garden. If I've received the life, then there should be fruit of the life. Jesus said, my Father's honored by this, that you bear much fruit. He said, and he's going to come along and he's going to prune you, so you'll be more fruitful, right? Which means I'm going to grow suckers, right? God already knows that. He goes, don't worry, I'll prune you. I'll take care of it. All right. Or, right? Are we born again? Are we children of the new life? Or are we zombies of rote? Now, Isaiah used this word. He said, Jesus said, Isaiah the prophet prophesied about you correctly, that you honor me with your lips, but you withhold your hearts far from me, and your service of me is that of rote, R-O-T-E, which means just doing things by repetition. Are we children of new life or are we zombies of rote? Listen to this. The living dead who wander around with empty eyes and bad breath, beating each other, falling apart and angry, trying to make converts of everybody else into our zombie ways of living, and the whole time mumbling something about the end of all things is coming. I thought that's a pretty good description of what happens in church far too often. I haven't received the new life. I just know all the facts, and so now I'm just the living dead. Still living in my death, still living by my way of understanding. Wandering around, angry, beating everybody up, trying to make converts, convert other zombies, empty eyes. Have you ever been in that? I mean, when I thought of that, I thought of a specific person. I'm sorry, I just had to, but their eyes and their breath, and I'm like, oh, you, like, yeah, there really are zombies, like the zombie apocalypse. Welcome to church. That's all we are. If the resurrection hasn't found its place in our lives, we're just the living dead. But Jesus said, I came that you would have new life. Jim and Tyrese, if you would get the communion elements from the back and just serve everybody. Yes, would you help Tyrese? They're back there, the matzah's on a chair and the juice is on the cooler there. We're going to receive communion together. John chapter 6, I'm not going to go there, but I just, for the maybe the first time that I've ever read it in light of Psalms 23, which we've been studying, and the shepherd leading to the table. Can I grab one of those for me on the way? The understanding of the table, because Jesus has a supper with his disciples. They don't know it's going to be the Last Supper. Jesus knows. What he had said in John chapter 6, if you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. A lot of disciples leave. So interesting. I think it's so interesting. So John writes Revelation. He writes about the number of man, the number of the beast, which is 666. Go into John chapter 6, verse 66, and it says, after that time, many of his disciples left him. They went back to their way of thinking. Number of man. And then Paul, he comes along and he says, I'm passing on to you what I got from Jesus about this table. See, they understood the table. This wasn't just a dinner. They understood that when a host invited you to a dinner and they broke bread with you, that they were sharing their lives with you. Jesus died to share new life with us. I will never receive communion the same. And this is why Paul warns the Corinthian church. He said, because you do not discern the body of Christ, many of you have died. This is new life. Another passage of scripture I always struggled with, because I just, not that I didn't believe it's true, I just didn't have any insight into it, is in Hebrews, where it says that there are those, but for those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord and have turned away, there is no repentance. Ooh, what's that? What's that? I mean, a lot of people ask me what that. Well, I believe there's a place where we are invited to the table and we come to the table and God breaks with us. I'm not just talking about what happens at salvation. I'm talking about on this journey. We see a journey in Psalms 23. We're all on a journey. We're all someplace in the journey. But there's the place where we come to the table and we understand who it is we're sitting across from, and he breaks and he gives us life and we begin to experience the rest of God. He says, for the one who's gone that far and tasted that much and gone back, there is no hope. I don't say that to scare anybody. I'm just saying we're all on a journey someplace. I don't know if we're at the table or not. And I'm telling you, the table, when Jesus broke this bread, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and do this. Receive my life. Receive my new life. And it is by his stripes, by his brokenness, we have what? Not just healing, we have new life. Here's the other interesting fact. Jesus referred to the vine and the branch. He says, you are the branches, I am the vine. For a grafting to happen, for that branch to have new life, the vine has to be wounded and the branch has to be wounded, and that is the place where they are united together. In your brokenness, I'll give you new life. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance, not only of what I've done, but who I am and who you are in me. Let's take the bread together. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Well, I know the interesting thing about the blood, you got to go clear back into probably, I think it's in Leviticus, maybe Deuteronomy, probably in Leviticus, Levitical order in the priesthood. And Jesus said, or not, well, it could have been Jesus who said it, God said. He was giving ordinances about how to cook things and take care of things. And he said, you shall not drink the blood, because the life is in the blood. Jesus comes along and he says, unless you drink my blood, you have no part of me. Why? Because he's giving us new life. This blood means reconciliation. It means the gap has been closed. It means the debt has been paid. It means there is no excuse any longer for not receiving the new life that he offers. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. The blood of Jesus. This is our reconciliation. This is what opens the door for us to come to the table and be seated with the Father and to have his understanding. Some of you are going to pray and you're going to hear in your head, what right do you have to come to God and even ask? The blood of Jesus, which speaks my name on an altar in heaven. Certainly not my righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. He made a place for me at the table, and I'm coming to the table. God, would you show me? Jesus died and shed his blood so that I could see it how you see it, so that I could have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand what you're doing by the Spirit of Christ that he sent to dwell in me. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which washes and purifies, which redeems, which paid the price and made a way for us to have new life. Let's take a cup together. Father, I pray for each one in this place today. God, I pray that there would be a conviction in our lives of those areas on which we lean on our own understanding and those areas in which we have not allowed the new life of Christ to come and take its place of eminence. God, we all stumble in many ways, and you've given us grace, and God, we thank you for the grace. But God, let us not be proud in our estimations of what we know and what we think, but let us humbly come before you each day in the posture of repentance and humility and to say, God, show us your way so that we can walk with you. Not that which makes me right, but that which leads away to your table, where I hear your voice and I respond. Father, we thank you for new life. We thank you for fresh beginnings. I thank you. Your word says today is the day of salvation. Today, God, today is the day of new life. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up or raise your hand, but if you know, I need new life. I need a new beginning. I need to be born again and to experience the Genesis that Jesus offered in the resurrection. You know, it's just that simple. God, I need you. I believe in Jesus, who was crucified for my sins and who was raised again to new life. Jesus, come and be Lord of my life. Help me in the mess that I'm in and the mess that has been created by leaning on my own understanding. God, I want to live a life where I can come to a place that I can acknowledge you in all that I do, and that what you said would be fulfilled, that I would love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all of my strength, with all that I am. I would acknowledge you humbly. And God, I thank you that when we come to that place, not perfection, the humility of repentance, God, your word says that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you out. God, you have prepared for us things that we cannot ask or think or even imagine. God, we pray that our lives would be the proof of the resurrection, undeniable proof. God, the facts may not always line up. They may not always make sense. We may not always have the right words, but the proof of your new life in us is undeniable. It is undeniable. God, let us rest and lean on that. And as for the rest, you will make the wisdom of this world foolishness. We thank you for all of these things. Just pray for each one that you would go with them, that they would know your peace that surpasses their understanding. The proof. Wisdom is known by her children. God, let the world know your wisdom. By us, they will know you. They will know that you have been my disciple, you said, in your working in our lives. We thank you for it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.